All right, today we want to speak about the cultural influences on the Christian view of the local church. And again, I want to start by giving a few preliminary presuppositions. And there is much here that I could say. I'm just putting down some things that I felt like that I believe needed to be covered. First of all, never forget who we are. And what I mean by that is the things that we spoke about before in what's called two-kingdom theology, or simply this, that we are pilgrims whose citizenship is in heaven, and yet we live on a nation, in a nation here on this earth. We are the visible manifestation of the new covenant kingdom of Jesus Christ the Lord, who was sent by the eternal Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God, and established in this world, almost like an invasion, we might say. He established here his eternal kingdom. Now, I've handed out to you an excerpt from a more lengthy article by Ron Baines. And the excerpt is from his little section in that article called The Sword of the Kingdom. And you can, if you want this, the whole article, it's about 26 pages. If you email me or ask me, write me a note, something, and I will send you the whole article if you'd like to read it. It actually is in the new Journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. It's an article called, as I mentioned here at the top, Separating God's Two Kingdoms. I recommend you buy the journal. That would be even better. But I do have permission to give copies, up to 50 copies away. So if you're interested in the full rendition, let me know. Just a couple of things here. Notice at the beginning of that second paragraph, a pivotal New Testament passage that defined Baptist understanding of the separation of church and state was John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." And so there's an appropriate way of speaking, which we understand that Christ is king over all things. As Paul says in one place, he's king of kings. And yet it's also appropriate to say that Christ is king of his own kingdom and king of his own subjects. And those who are outside his particular kingdom are not his subjects in the way that we are. And so there's some differentiations that we can make here. If you'll go down at the last sentence in that two paragraphs down, should the magistrate not use all coercive power it could wield to further the kingdom of God? That was a big question that was being debated in the 18th century. It had its roots in the 17th century in the Westminster Confession, in the Scottish Covenant, and in the Savoy Declaration. We use the Westminster Confession and we use the Savoy in our own confession. You should be aware of that. But where we departed from them was in the place, the civil magistrate, for example, the place the civil magistrate occupied in relationship to the church. Can we turn the air a little bit cooler? Is there anybody here that's cold? See, no hands are up. Is there anybody that's warm besides me? Look at those hands. Look, there are lots of hands. All right, if we could, maybe a deacon can, if you've got your gizmo, you can make it a little cooler in here. It's really warm in here right now. The question was debated, shouldn't we use the power of the magistrate to advance the kingdom of God? And there was this kind of one kingdom, not really paying attention to distinctions that dominated the thinking of some believers at that time. He goes on to say, and this is Brother Ron writing this, according to Merrill, Daniel Merrill was a Congregationalist pastor who in studying the scriptures became a convinced particular Baptist. And he was vilified by the Congregationalists for his change from Congregationalists under the Savoy Declaration to Baptist under the 1689. According to Merrill, the problem with the logic behind such questions, a logic embedded in the thinking and confessions of the standing order, that's the Westminster and Savoy, was a fundamental misunderstanding of the very nature of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. There you have the basic idea of two-kingdom theology rooted in what Christ says in John 18:36. One other quote, there's others that I highlighted, and you can take time to read this and spend a little more time with it later. But in that last paragraph on the second page, he says, I just want to mention the second sentence. Well, let's start here. The Baptists were hopeful of being left alone, and the proclamation of the truth would prevail to win the hearts where the sword could only coerce outward behavior. Now, that's a very important distinction they were making between the two kingdoms. What weaponry do we use? And the kingdoms of this earth used the sword. They were given the sword by God. All you have to do is look at Romans 13 and you understand it very clearly. We, as the special earthly kingdom of Christ, where we enjoy Him as prophet, priest, and king, what is our weaponry? Well, our weaponry is the preaching and proclamation of His gospel and His word and prayer. Those, I think, are probably at the top of the list of our weapons. The kingdoms of this earth had their God-appointed means whereby they might exercise authority, as did the kingdom of heaven, each requisite to its own ordained sphere. So you can take time to look a little bit further at that if you would like. But we want to remember that we are part of this concept of two kingdoms, and we are Christ's special kingdom. We are His place that He sits enthroned with us as His subjects. We worship Him. We speak of Him. We preach His word. We live by His word. As I noted last week, the biological family is of the common kingdom. It has no direct connection to the spiritual kingdom as it appeared to have in the Old Testament era. Jesus made a sharp distinction between the biological and spiritual families. And we want to maintain these distinctions. That's why the basic root call in discipleship is a willingness to leave one's biological family and biological connections, if that's what it takes, and really establish new ones, new connections. We have a new family and new relatives. Now, it doesn't mean that the biological family is just out of the picture at all, does it? We're not that type of isolationist. It's just that now we take our marching orders for the biological family from our king. We have a new way of approach. In Matthew chapter 12, I think we see this. If you look there just for a moment, Matthew chapter 12, I think one of the key passages in helping us understand this. I think Christ, it's appropriate to say of Him that as He spoke and taught and worked with people while He was on this earth, He was very careful to constantly be showing the nature of this new covenant kingdom that He had come and established when He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we read in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46, "While He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with Him. Then one said to Him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' And He answered and said to the one who had told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And I think there's a consistent thread of that throughout the New Testament and through the New Testament epistles. Now, certainly we would count it a blessed thing when we have both. But if in God's providence we don't have both, I have relatives that are outside the kingdom of Christ. I wish that I had that with Him, but I don't. I've prayed for that. I've talked to them. But my discipleship and my ultimate loyalty, my most fundamental loyalty, is to Christ and to His church. And that's what discipleship calls us to. In just a few pages over to chapter 19 of Matthew, this is especially applicable text to the apostles themselves. But I think there's some principles we glean from it as well. So Jesus said to them, that is to the apostles, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So it's a fundamental change, isn't it, in our perspective, in our evaluation, in our assessment of things that are sourced in this life and in this age. And Christ has assured us that when we're willing to forsake and leave these things behind, if that's what we are called to do in His providence, if that's what happens in the development of providence, if that's what happens in the development of our gifts, and we, in discipleship to Him for His name's sake, lose those connections that otherwise would be our primary ones, which otherwise would be the ones of the most profound emotional sort, when we're willing to lose those for the sake of the kingdom, Christ assures us of His blessing. And you may have a situation where there is someone else, another human being in this life who you were very close to at one point. And you've seen that human being take an entirely different path than you've taken. And they are not interested in the discipleship that you are interested in. Be assured that Christ understands that. He knows that. He will reward that. He does not ignore that. And, of course, we know that all the things we will receive from Him are rooted in His merits and in His righteousness. But it causes us to make choices in this life between the pool of each of these kingdoms. And it's not easy. So we have this whole issue here then of the difference between the biological family and the family of the spiritual kingdom. To make the biological family an integral part of the spiritual kingdom via Roman Catholic doctrine, via Paedo-Baptist doctrine, via family integrated doctrines, via Arminian doctrines as some do, it is to violate the appropriate identity and nature of both the common and spiritual kingdoms. It takes some careful thinking to keep these two things sorted out in our heads. So I would just say to you, if we're trying to understand the nature of the church and the nature of the opposition that faces us, at least to some degree, this will be helpful to us. Be alert to one kingdom concepts and one kingdom movements, because they are predominant in American evangelicalism. They've infiltrated the charismatic churches. There are many of the Presbyterian churches. Of course, that's the roots of Presbyterian doctrine. They certainly in the Roman Catholic Church. They're in the Anglican Church. We are a minority who believe that there are these two kingdoms that should be kept somewhat distinct in our minds, even though we live in both at the same time. All right. Thirdly, in our preliminary presuppositions is Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom of a geopolitical nature or identity in this age. He established a spiritual kingdom that does cover the whole earth, but by nature does not and should not have any direct political identity. I talked more extensively about this when I taught on two-kingdom theology. If you're still in Matthew, when you look at Matthew 16, I think there are amazing and tremendous implications for the nature of the kingdom. When we read in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, in answer to Christ's questions, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now that's the nature of the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Membership in it is something that is brought about by the work of the Father regarding the Son in the power of the Spirit. It's not something that's wrought through infant baptism or through magisterial laws that come from the common kingdom. This is something of the soul and spirit. It's something of the working and the power of the Spirit. We exist because of that. He goes on, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," and I believe that rock is best understood to be this confession of the identity of Jesus and the working of the Father in revealing that identity to his people. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, we need to understand the gates of Hades, so to speak, will attempt to prevail against us. We are not part of this common kingdom in that regard. So there's much here about the kingdom that we can glean and learn. He goes, "will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So we have authority before our Savior that is recognized. Look with me in Zechariah. Zechariah is right before Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. Look in Zechariah and chapter 6. I think this will... There's so many verses you can look at that are very helpful. This is just enriching. Now, you have a privilege in that you have numbered verses and you have some sections set aside like poetry. And so you're not reading this in Hebrew where it's all just kind of run together. And that's a benefit to you. But this is beautiful. Let's read this prophecy. "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts," that's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, "saying, behold the man." Now, in some English translations, the word man is capitalized, and some it's not. But it's capitalized appropriately so. It doesn't have to be, but it doesn't mean you've got a bad translation if it doesn't. Because some translations follow more of the old grammatical rules. But this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. "Behold, the man whose name is the Branch." And maybe you remember in Isaiah chapter 11 when he's called the Branch of Jesse. Another direct prophecy about Christ. "From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh." Now that's a prophecy about us. He doesn't build it with coercive powers. Those only foreshadowed the real spiritual power that Christ has, that he wields through his word. "Yes, he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That means between the priesthood and the kingship. So we have Christ as the prophet, priest, and king. And there's a complete working together in this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, that we don't see duplicated in the common kingdom. Well, there's many other passages. I wrote several out there. You can take time yourself to look at them. John 17:9, "I do not pray for the world, but I pray for the men whom you've given me out of the world. I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil and the evil one." So we see these distinctions that are displayed over and over and over in the New Testament and in the epistles. A quick reminder one more time in 1 Peter. I hope this will always encourage you. We think about the distinctiveness of this kingdom in which we live and we abide, and which is manifest by membership in a local church. We're reminded here of our great privilege in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "Coming to him," that is, we've come to Christ, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones." You see, we are being used by him to build this holy habitation of God, as he described in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this is his spiritual house. This is his spiritual kingdom. This is where he rules. And we ought to be conforming our lives in such a way to him to indicate his rule. He says, we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. In other words, when we gather together, our worship, our singing of praises to him, our praying, our reading of his word and preaching of his word, our encouragement of one another is us exercising our privileges as subjects of his kingdom. And he assures us, as we have ordered ourselves by his word, and that's the evidence of the work of the Spirit, as we order ourselves by his word, we have him sitting in our midst. And our worship is acceptable to the Father. Now, we have to look beyond physical eyes and physical appearances. You don't look like a king. I mean, subject of the king of the universe. But you are. And we need to pray together that God would give us grace to behave in that way. Okay. Now, what then is, as we think about our distinctive identity and nature, what is it that the culture in which we worship expects of us? And where are we going to, what kind of things are we going to have to deal with? And you may have picked some other things. We're going to have a Q&A, I think, after I teach the next lesson on government, which I'm probably not going to finish this one today. We'll see. In 2 or 3 weeks or so, we'll have a Q&A. And so we'll spend some more time with some of these things. Maybe you have some cultural issues that you want talked about. These are some things I think you need to be alert to. I think these are things that are expectations that are just, they kind of sit on us like a pressure, like atmospheric pressure. They're here. We sometimes don't recognize them because they're just so prevalent, so continuous. And they have to do with these four areas I mentioned here: feelings, numbers, welfare, and by that I mean material, physical welfare, and power or favor. Now, again, like I said, you may have picked some different things, but these are the things that I believe are our constant opposition to who we are as a spiritual kingdom. First of all, we as a church are never to target or make our objective to make a person feel a certain way. In other words, we are pressured to be an organization, kind of like Zig Ziglar's organization, a week in and week out, a positive mental attitude seminar. And I have to just say to you that that is heresy. And we ought not let that pressure move us. Our target is something very different. And so we don't want to be we don't want to succumb to this pressure to target emotions primarily. We're not going to ignore emotions. We didn't ignore emotions this morning, did we? Emotions are very important, but that's not our target. In other words, some might come into a sermon like I preached this morning, and some might feel good because they're resting in Christ or because they're just ignorant of what's being said. And others might feel really bad because they're outside of Christ, or they feel bad because they're convicted of sin and they realize they need to do some labor in repentance. I'm not concerned so much about that. Our objective is to make a person think in a certain way by proclaiming clearly the truth that has been revealed to us in the apostolic scriptures. I have this assurance from Christ that if we as a church abide in him and abide in his word, we will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set us free from our slavery and bondage to sin. Nothing else accomplishes that. So that's our target. Our hope and our prayer is that in considering truth, those who come and listen to us will repent. They will believe in Jesus as Lord. But I come knowing, and this is why I'm not concerned to move them emotionally. If that happens, that's not my target. That's not my intention. That's not any of your pastor's intention or teacher's intention. We come knowing that their eyes are veiled. They are blinded by the ruler of this, of the common kingdom, so to speak. The ruler on this earth who works in the nations to deceive. They're blinded and they cannot see. Unless God says, let there be light. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. As we preach, we know this is going to go nowhere. This is going to accomplish nothing. So, we do not succumb to that pressure. Look with me in Romans 10. This is such a key and important passage. And I encourage you, if this passage is difficult for you to understand, spend some time thinking about it. Spend some time reading it and rereading it. Maybe listen to some sermons on it. But think very clearly, because this passage really helps us understand how we go about our business as one of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. For as there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, in other words, one nation or the other, of the common kingdom. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Now, there's the idea. We want this scenario of God, this scenario is being described here as in the common kingdom, in the nations of this world, members of those common kingdoms, we want them calling out to God. That's really what we want, isn't it? Have you ever thought about what it'd be like to live where everyone was calling out to God in truth? That's called heaven. It's not going to be on this earth, all right? But it's greatly appealing to us, isn't it? All right. So we go on. He says that's the scenario we want to see. We want people in the common kingdoms, as they hear the message of our King, we want them calling out upon Him. All right. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and that's quoting, that's the word Yahweh from the Old Testament. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then? Now this is you see the progression of logic. How then shall they call? We want that to happen, don't we? How then shall they call? How can we? What work can we do to bring this scenario about? There is no end of devices of American evangelical Christianity in answering that question. How do we bring this about? And if you doubt that, they've got the numbers to prove it. We'll get to that one in a minute. So look what he says here. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in the salvation. Why? What in the world is going to make them call on Him? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? Well, now, that's a really important question. Because evidently, there's a connection between the calling of somebody in the common kingdom and the hearing of something. He goes on. And how should they hear without a preacher? Now, this is our King's methodology in bringing people out of the common kingdom and making them subjects of the kingdom of heaven. He wants them to call on Him. He wants them to call on Him in response to hearing His word. He's going to get to that in a moment in the text. And he wants them to call upon Him as they have heard His word preached. Now, that's His way of working. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe in the authority of His word? He goes on, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now we're talking about the recognition within the spiritual kingdom of Christ by the subjects of the kingdom of those who have gifts to do this thing called preach. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, as some translations have it. This is our King's program. This does not make sense to them. Do not follow their lead. I don't think I can say that strongly enough. Do not follow the lead of those who put pressure on us to come up with other ways, especially through emotionalism, to build the spiritual kingdom. It's not going to happen. Follow the scriptures, and we see these texts that help us. All right, number two, we as a church are never to target an increase in numbers. And you can see how these two work together. There's a whole system of music that's grown up in the church in the United States of America and probably all of Western culture that's designed just to get people to call out. Wait a minute. Okay. You see, we need to make some corrections in our thinking here. How is it that people in the common kingdom are going to call out to Christ to be members of His special kingdom? You know the answer. They're going to hear His word preached. Okay, we as a church are never to target increasing numbers. Our objective is not numerical growth. Our concern is with truth and holiness. We are laboring in preaching and prayer to get the knowledge of the scriptures, in other words, the apostolic word, in other words, the word of Christ, in the minds of our members, especially the Gospels and the New Testament epistles and the Old Testament interpreted through them, and to see all of us develop holiness of life. This is our objective. This is our great concern. Do you see how contrary this is to Americanism? What does Americanism tell us? If you're not producing 5 to 10% more than you did last year at this time, you're a failure. Isn't that roughly, in a nutshell, what Americanism is and as far as production goes? You know, that whole mentality has infiltrated the church. And so the church takes Romans 10 and says, you know, that's hard. And that doesn't bring the numbers like we want to bring the numbers. We're going to have to come up with a better way to do this. That's what we have to be correcting in our minds, this kind of pressure from our culture. Ephesians chapter 4. If you notice, this is where Paul is discussing with the Ephesian church the nature of pastoral ministry. And he sets out for every pastor, and really for the church then, this goal. Verse 13. There's not a thing said here about the number of converts. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's sound doctrine and sound practice. Theologians call it orthodoxy and orthopraxy. That's our concern. That's our goal. That's what we're working towards. I laid some other verses out there that lay pretty much the same thing out for us. It's very much the thing that's being said when Christ taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. How is His kingdom going to come? It's described for us in Romans 10. It's not numbers, folks. It's orthodoxy and orthopraxy. That's our concern. In the process, we hope and pray, and we ought to be praying to these ends, that unbelievers will come to hear Christ's word and convert to Him. If Christ works through His preached word, and I'll be the first to say He uses vessels with feet of clay in doing that, If that's the way He works, and that's what He has said He works, then pray and invite your friends and your family to hear the word preached. And when they look at you like you're a nut, pray and invite them again. And tell them something of what you're learning and how you've been freed from the slavery of your sins and how great your King is. And then tell them, come here. This is not something that a bunch of preachers got together and established as the order for the church. This is something your pastors are attempting to follow from the word of our Savior. I hope that you see that. Okay. So in the process, we hope and pray that unbelievers will come to hear Christ's word and will convert to Him. It's going to be a slow, arduous process. It's only going to make progress as we pray as a church to these ends. See, we as a church are never to make our target the provision of social or material needs or the opposition to moral problems in society. Now, that one right there just put a big target on me for evangelicals in the United States of America. I subscribe to World Magazine. I have for years. At times, that magazine just, I have respect for Marvin Alasky. I'm thankful for Marvin Alasky. I don't think he'll ever hear this sermon, so I'm not worried about this. He drives me nuts at times because of his pushing of the whole social welfare agenda and moral reformation agenda. You know why he does that? Because he's a one kingdom person in his thinking. And he does not see the distinction. And he would like to see progress made through legislation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm for that. I'm just not going to spin my wheels there. That's not going to get my energy and money. At least not much of it. Paul helps me know how to vote. This Paul, not that Paul. All right. So, well, both of them, I guess, actually. But anyway, the point being, I want my energy and my resources going to the program that Christ laid out in Romans 10. That's what gets my prayer. That's what I'm going to support. Now, let's go a little further here. You might think in this regard about what Christ said in Matthew 28, in what we call the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all the world and do what? And preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We're not worried about numbers here. And we're certainly not going to use tactics of the common kingdom to get that done, because it violates the commission. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I wish every person in here could just quote that almost. I'm writing so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the church, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Folks, that's us. That's what we want to accomplish. It's not social welfare programs, and it's not moral reformation programs. Those are not our concern as a church. The multiplication of programs, welfare provision, and political action is the result of not understanding and following the biblical mandate of the local church, which is preaching the gospel and instructing the saints in the holiness of life. And those who come and hear, submit themselves to baptism, are saints with us. I would say this. I've been searching it. I hope I've got this right. I think every example of material aid in the epistles is from a believer or a church to other churches and other believers. I've got a speculation about this, and I haven't developed this. It's not in my notes. You have to ask yourself, well, why did Christ do what appears to be social welfare things when he was on the earth? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one, he was proven he's Messiah in fulfillment of the scriptures. And number two, he's working in a transitional covenant community. That's why he said to the lady who was a Gentile, who asked him to heal her daughter, he said, I am sent to the house of Israel. What have I to do with you? Now, she was wise because she comes to him in total humility. Remember that? I love this. Even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table. And that took such profound humility. That's a woman who had successfully become a disciple. And what did Christ do? He healed her daughter. I was casting out a demon. I can't remember right now. Anyway, you understand what I mean. All right. So we have to think about this. It's not popular. It's not real comfortable. It's not easy. We've got to think about this. Number two, this is not to say that you or a band of fellow believers of like concern may not participate lawfully in any such endeavor to the unbelieving. Do you understand the distinction I'm making here? It is that we as a church must not expend our resources on those things other than what our Lord has assigned to us. And we look to the pastoral epistles to understand this. Now, I know people, and they have my sympathies, who give their lives to the opposition of abortion. And I will agree, abortion is murder. It's horrendous. It is a gross blight upon our nation. And not just ours, the nations of this common kingdoms, of the common kingdoms. Where do you begin to pick the moral wrong that needs to be righted? And how is it that Christ has said to us, we are going to right the wrongs? Because after all, we are talking about enslavement to sin. Lawlessness. If I go directly at those, I miss the mark. If I work on the preaching of the word of Christ, yes, it's not going to get real quantifiable results very quickly. But that's not my concern. My concern is to be faithful and persevere and trust that Christ will do with the preaching of his word what he will do. And pray. I really think that preaching and praying, That's us. That's really, really what we are, what we need to be doing. Individual members may join in or start any lawful endeavor or service in the common kingdom. But understand that such good efforts are not going to build the spiritual kingdom. Get that. These efforts are not building the spiritual kingdom. All the little children, please don't misunderstand me, all the little children that have been fed in Christian aid, not one penny of that aid has built the kingdom of Christ. And I know the message goes out over and over and over that, oh, we're getting the opportunity to preach the word. And I ask you, how much preaching is really going on? And I also ask you, how many of those organizations have long ago left preaching? If it's been started any time in the last 25 years or before, I bet you the preaching is long gone. Now, you got to think about this. I don't mean to be mean. That's not my desire. When we join those efforts, certainly we are bringing the salt. We are shining the light of truth. I think that's what we ought to do as individuals. Take a friend with you if you don't want to do it alone. But do not sidetrack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not accept this pressure to target emotionalism, to target numbers, or target social welfare and moral reform. This is not easy to sort out. I'm not saying it is. But we must not violate this principle as it is routinely violated in the churches of the United States of America. And I think there's reasons for that historically. But people are not going to like us if we stick by this. Unbelievers, do not come to Christ because of our kindness. They come to Christ because the truth of Christ crucified, brought to their conscience in the power of the Spirit, has been preached. And that's how we all came to Christ, isn't it? So what should you do? Pray for the preaching of the Word of Christ. This is the missing element of evangelism in America. Pray. Support preaching. Encourage preaching. Look for ways to develop preaching. Support the education of preachers. Support the planting of churches where preachers preach. You get the message. This is not letting us off the hook into an easier lifestyle. This is harder. Spiritual work is the hardest of work because it's so contrary to our physical nature. We'd much rather say, Pastor, give me something to do. I'll give you something to do. Pray. Set your alarm clock and get up early enough to be here for prayer meeting and pray. Order your Saturday so you're not exhausted on Sunday and come and join with your church and pray. This is how God blesses and grants power to the preaching of the Word of Christ. And pray that God will raise up other preachers. Because you can't make a preacher. I think you can do a lot training someone who maybe becomes a preacher. If you've got a son, you're being faithful as a parent and dealing with that son. If that son comes to Christ and that son is moved within themselves, when they read Romans 10, they say, that's important. That's worth giving my life for. Pray that God will do that in our midst. Don't let yourself go to sleep on this. This is a huge hole in evangelicalism in America. But I really do believe this is what God sets forth in His Word that we need to be occupied with. All right. When you see any of these as the focus of a local church, you are seeing a church that is losing or has lost its way biblically. And usually you're going to see it in churches that are not serious about their confessionalism. They're not holding themselves accountable to a very clear doctrinal standard. It's fishy, and we can say more about this later. D, we as a church are never to put our ultimate hope in a politically favorable situation. That's very tempting. There's a lot of pressure that we should work towards that end. And certainly not a politically maintained church. Thankfully, those days are by and large gone. That doesn't mean they won't come back. You see, you remember in Massachusetts and other colonies, early in our history, every subject or citizen of that colony was taxed to build the church building and pay the salary of the pastors. That's what I'm talking about. We don't want to ever see a return to that. And certainly not a politically maintained church or a politically maintained belief system, in which a civil magistrate has responsibility to oversee orthodoxy and punish its violation. That's deep in our history in Western culture. Many came to America of all denominational stripes to get away from that. We don't want to see return to that. But we also don't want to see a return to kind of its manifestation today is, well, you know, we need to be all just really super politically active so we can get some legislation passed and we can keep these people, these unbelieving people that are just trying to make life hard for us. We need to make sure that they're neutralized. That's not what God's called us to. Vote. I encourage you to vote. You know I've said that before. Vote biblically. Don't put your hope in it. And don't see the church as a resource for doing that and making those sorts of changes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, I think, is appropriate to this. As we think about that section where Paul's speaking to them, this church that it seemingly was puffed up with a lot of pride, he said, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called." Well, we don't need those things. If God grants them to you and you can use them to the benefit of His kingdom, do that. Do you understand the difference between these? What we're talking about. One is the church using its energy and resources. The other is you. As you have time. As you fulfill your responsibility as a disciple, doing what you can. If in answer to our prayers we are left alone by our political system to go about our lives in a quiet and peaceable fashion, we should be thankful. If not, we should be prayerful and pool our wisdom in figuring out the best way to react. Because we don't know what's best in every situation. But working together, I think we can sort some of this out. And that's one of the beauties, I think, of an association of churches, is we have a bigger pool than just us right here. And we can get that help that we need. If one or more of our fellow believers or an unbeliever has, in our Lord's providence, political influence or power, and he or she uses it for our material, physical well-being, we should be thankful. How many of you remember the day of what was called blue laws? You remember that? Now, see, everybody under 30 didn't raise their hand, and everybody, I don't know, about 30 maybe a little bit older. You know, there was part of the idea, blue laws were laws that require businesses to be closed on Sunday. And often in small towns in America earlier on in our history, businesses that were businesses of necessity, like a gas station, like the gas stations, that type of thing, would rotate who was open on Sunday. They were allowed to do that under law in some places. So that if somebody had to travel and needed gas on Sunday, they could still get gas or they could get some food or that type of thing. Because there was this idea that work's a necessity sometimes. Of course, you had police officers and you had hospital people and you had emergency personnel. And some of those, I totally understand the place that they belong. What I'm saying is it's not worth us pulling our resources to try to see a return to blue laws in the United States of America. It doesn't need to even occupy us. We enjoyed them when we had them as Baptists. Thank you to probably Presbyterians, though I'm sure Baptists voted for some of those things too. But our point is, those things really don't have anything to do with us. Except that we want to be law-abiding citizens. There's good and bad to their passing. The bad is it makes it more difficult for some people to find a job where they don't have to work on Sunday. That's a hard thing. The good thing is people who just went to church because that was a thing to do socially don't do it anymore. Because it's not the thing to do socially anymore. And I'm really thankful for that part. We want people, members of Christ's churches, who are disciples. They have believed in Him. They have rested in Him. And they're working daily on repentance. We may find ourselves in a political situation in which powerful people work to marginalize or harm us. That's happened over and over and over again in the history of mankind, in place after place after place after place. I think we're kind of an exception. We may find ourselves in a political situation in which powerful people work to marginalize or harm us. However, in neither case is our eternal or earthly well-being of the spiritual nature ultimately helped or hindered. I assure you, according to whatever King Jesus is choosing to do, His heavenly kingdom is making progress in every nation where His people are violently opposed. Because the common kingdoms of this world cannot ultimately hinder or help Christ's work. It's of the eternal, heavenly nature. So we keep this in our mind. All right, now, maybe there's some things that you thought of in this that I didn't touch on that would be good. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up next week, what opposition do we face? I want to cover some more things here. I've given you some hints of it in the notes that I've handed out to you. And then we'll look at some other issues. And I have one more handout, but I'll wait till next week to give you. I will tell you this, the name of it, if you haven't read it, and if you can look it up and read it if you want to, the name of it is New Calvinism and the Celebrity. All right, I'll leave it at that. All right. Thank you very much for your time. There's a lot to take in here, I know. And anytime you want to talk further about this, I enjoy this kind of thing. So be glad to do that. I trust that it's of encouragement and of strength to you.